And we're here in John chapter 19. I want to read somewhat a lengthy portion, not too long, but give us an idea of how John records this event that the world is remembering, much of the world is remembering and has remembered already today. So we're reading from verse 16, John 19, verse 16. And the Lord Jesus has been before Pontius Pilate. And verse 16 says, "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city," of course the city of Jerusalem, "and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head, and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scriptures should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they have pierced. Amen. Lord, we still our hearts here for these moments. First of all, to give thanks for the worship that has preceded this time, the words that have ministered to our hearts. We do wonder at thy love, at how thou didst stoop so far to pick up so little. But we rejoice that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Bless the word to us now. Fill this preacher with wisdom, grace, love, and the Holy Ghost. And apply the word, saving and sanctifying all before us. In Jesus' name, amen. An article published this morning reported on the crucifixion reenactment in the Philippines. Some of you will know that this goes on. Certainly some will be very familiar at this practice that is not just in the Philippines, but has become famous over in that country. The article records, screaming in pain, Filipino devotees had themselves nailed to wooden crosses to mimic the suffering of Jesus Christ on Good Friday in Asia's largest Roman Catholic nation. Church leaders have spoken against the annual practice, mixing Catholic devotion with folk belief, but it continues to draw big crowds, particularly in northern Pampanga province. Reuben, 54, was among half a dozen men whose hands and feet were rubbed with alcohol before locals dressed as Roman soldiers hammered sterilized nails into his flesh. He has repeated the same act for the last 29 years as part of giving thanks after surviving a fall from a building. Then it goes on to say, after they were lowered from the crosses, medical workers carried the devotees on stretchers and made sure there were no complications from their injuries. Then someone says here, I think it takes an incredible amount of dedication and commitment to really go through something like that. It was an American tourist that said that. It's really fascinating, were other comments that were made. And then it said, devotees undergo the crucifixions in the belief that such extreme sacrifices are a way to atone for their sins, attain miracle cures for illnesses, or give thanks to God. I read that long article there, or part of that article, just to give an insight into what has gone on already today in places that are ahead of us with regard to time zone. But is this practice right? Is it right to give ourselves in this kind of fashion? Does it atone for sin? Is it something God has prescribed for miracle cures? Is it something God wants for us to do in order to express our gratitude to Him? And does it in any way replicate the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer of that, of course, is no. And I want us to get a hold of that. And as we go through some of the scriptures here this afternoon, I want that to become very evident, that what the Lord Jesus Christ did can never be replicated. The crucifixion of the Son of God is a unique event that had never happened before, never will happen again, and no man can in any way begin to comprehend, or even if he goes to this extent, begin to really enter into the sufferings of Jesus Christ. In John 19, we're given an eyewitness account of the cross. You say, well, what's special about that? Well, we don't know if Matthew was there, and we don't know if Mark was there or Luke was there. But we do know that John was there, which is why he is careful to state and underline the fact in verse 35, and he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. John writes here of this historical event and is quite happy for it to be attacked or questioned or queried by others, because he was sure that his record of these events were accurate and true. We're considering here for the moments that remain the crucifixion of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ. Of course, this is keeping in the theme. Right across the world, this is what people are thinking about. They're thinking about the crucifixion. They're wondering and pondering, and they're coming to church for this particular event at this time of year. And I said to our people that we must be careful. We don't believe in any holy days except for the Lord's Day. That's the day that God has set aside and prescribed for particular worship of His name and the assembly of the people of God. We don't see it as some kind of special day in the date or anything like that. But we take it as certainly an opportunity, while the world misrepresents much about the cross work of Jesus Christ and His resurrection, we want to know the truth. And it's the truth that I want to leave you with here this afternoon. I want us to see, first of all, the prophecies of the crucifixion. The prophecies. If you were paying attention throughout our reading, you will have noticed that on various occasions there was statements like, to the fulfilling of Scripture, these things were done, that Scripture should be fulfilled. And John is keeping in his mind the Old Testament Scriptures as he observes what is going on to the Son of God. There are other items that we can draw from the references here that John doesn't highlight, but we know where the fulfillment of prophecies. Look with me from where we began to read, verse 16. It says, then delivered he him therefore unto them, that's unto the Roman soldiers, to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And the words led away bring to our minds, if we know the Bible, the prophecy of Isaiah 53 when it says he would be brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And the word brought there can just as easily be translated led. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And this is what we find here in verse 16. Isaiah is prophesying some 78 centuries before the event ever takes place. This isn't just men amalgamating together. This is a prophecy of what was going to take place. And then centuries later, men observe it, the very thing taking place. Led as a lamb to the slaughter. Verse 18 tells us where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one and Jesus in the midst. Two other with him. These malefactors, these criminals. And we're told as well in Isaiah 53 that he would be numbered with the transgressors. I mean, how did Isaiah know this? There's some of you here who are skeptics with regard to God's word, perhaps. How did Isaiah know? How did he know? Except God divinely inspired the prophet and gave him insight into that which was to take place. Numbered with the transgressors. Not that he would die alone, but he would die the death of a criminal. Among criminals, he himself not being one. In verses 23 and 24, we're told of the event of the garments of Jesus Christ and how they take them. These soldiers take them and they cast lots in order to see who would get them. This is all prophesied as well. Psalm 22:18 tells us they parted his garments and cast lots. Again, written centuries before this event ever takes place. And the Roman soldiers weren't aware of that prophecy. John is just standing there observing, perhaps in amazement, as he sees Scripture coming to mind, as he watches the events all taking place and transpiring. He's thinking of Psalm 22. It tells us of this. Of course, verse 18 tells us where they crucified him. The crucifixion. Again, he could have died many ways. In fact, if we read the history and record of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find them trying to put him to death on multiple occasions, going right back to the beginning of his ministry. They tried to shove him off a cliff, and he passes through the midst of them as an act of a miracle. But here he is now fulfilling Scripture when it tells us in Psalm 22, verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. Before, crucifixion was a common form of death and execution. Here the psalmist is recording the manner of his death and suffering, the piercing of his hands and feet. I mean, can you explain that? Can you get your mind around that? How this man, centuries before, is writing of these events, before Roman crucifixion really becomes popular, before the Roman Empire takes hold, this man is recording of the Messiah dying by the piercing of his hands and feet. And here John is observing it all, where they crucified him. It was told in Deuteronomy chapter 21, if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. So back in the days of Moses, there is this description of a certain type of death. And if someone dies by this way, don't leave him up there, bring him down. And it identifies the fact that this particular death is a cursed death. A death that represents having the curse of God upon you. And Moses didn't know how Messiah was going to die. But Paul refers to this in Galatians chapter 3. The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. You keep that in mind if you decide you're going to work your own way to heaven. The law is not of faith. That is, the law is something that is aside from faith. You don't need faith to keep the law. You just do it. You try to obey it. And you try to work your way to heaven. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. If you live that way, you'll be damned. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, Paul writes, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So how do we know Jesus Christ was cursed in his death? Paul tells us, right, referring to Deuteronomy 21, that type of death of hanging upon a tree shows the curse of God. So even there, Moses was writing, though he may not have been aware of it, Moses was writing and recording the very death that would show that the curse of God was upon Messiah. And so when we think of the crucifixion, when we behold Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dying in that middle tree, we are beholding one cursed of God. Not just afflicted by man, cursed of God. It's amazing that most of the Jews did not see the word fulfilled before their very eyes. I mean, they were familiar with the Old Testament. They ought to have known, but they were blind, utterly blind. What was their concern? Well, we get somewhat an idea here in John's record in verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. So there was this recognition to obey the law, take the body down, don't let it stay. But particularly because the Sabbath day was nigh. And there was this particular Sabbath day as in a holy day, the Passover. And they didn't want to have this body hanging there and to pollute the land. That's what the law would say. It would pollute the land. So they're more concerned about the pollution of the land rather than the Lord of glory. More concerned about keeping the law than knowing the Lord. And that's the same today. And so many today totally taken up and obsessed with the land of Israel and know nothing about the Lord. The people in the land, obsessed with their land, and that's a political matter I'm not going to get into, neither here nor there, but they're obsessed with political borders, geographical borders. Totally ignorant of the Lord. And those borders may be extended right to where they once were. And still those people, many of them blinded, don't know the Lord. And they're still on the way to hell. They can get what they want politically, but they need to know the Lord. And the law. Obsessed with the law and knowing not the Lord. Maybe you're like that. You have a love for the law. Upholding the law. You try to live your life by principle. Treat others how you'd like to be treated. You're concerned about your reputation. You have a name to keep and you want to keep it. And you want to be known as a good member of society. This is your desire. I mean, I would say most, many, if not all here, have some kind of desire along those lines. You're not an out-and-out rebel against society and trying to cause havoc wherever you go. You're concerned about keeping certain standards, but you're not concerned about the Lord. You see, keeping the standards will never do. It will never save. If it could, Jesus Christ didn't have to die. If we could make our own way to heaven by obedience to the law, why did Jesus die? Makes no sense. So the prophecies of the crucifixion, there are many, and I can't get into them all. But how sad it is that people today are still blinded by how Christ fulfilled everything that was spoken of him. Secondly, the person crucified. Verses 19 through 22, Pilate wrote a title and put it on a cross. The writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read, many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. The Jews didn't know who he was, we've already said that. And the Romans didn't know who he was either. And they were completely ignorant. And it's interesting just to see what happens here because he says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, which was true. And when the Jews come and take umbrage against him for writing this, oh, just put that he said that because the purpose of this sign was to show the crime. That's what it was for. If you're a murderer, say murderer, some sort of description of what your crime was so people passing by would know he's there for a just cause. And so in the mind of the Jew, he said he is King of the Jews, would charge him with blasphemy. But Pilate, under God, God's in control of all this. He's not going to have a blasphemous statement or a crime placed upon his son because there was no crime. And they spent all night trying to find a crime against him and got people together to try and make up a crime against him, and their testimony would not come together. They could not get anyone to agree on what he was guilty of. There was no crime against Jesus Christ. And so Pilate, well, he had already declared three times, I find no fault in him. And he leaves it as it is. The Jews had no idea of this person crucified among them. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 to 8. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If men knew the means whereby God would save his people, if men understood the whole theme of redemption, the plan and purpose of God in saving by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They would have realized who he was, but they didn't. There upon that cross was not some mere Jew, not some mere man, though he was man, and he was a Jew by birth. But Paul is right to identify this. He is the Lord of glory. How do you view Jesus Christ? What do you think about him? When his name comes to your mind, and you say, Jesus Christ, does it have any effect upon you? Do you think about anything concerning him? You see, to the people of God, when they hear the name Jesus Christ, their hearts kind of turn and worship. Love the name. And so they sing how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in our believer's ear. It's sweet in our ear. The name of Jesus brings us the assurance of salvation, the awareness of the love of God. They nailed the Lord of glory. If only I could take you to Calvary now and show you that. In a lot of churches, they go about trying to depict this in various ways, by imagery, by movies sometimes. They try to show by an actor, by a picture, what it is that Jesus Christ suffered and what he went through. But how do you picture or paint the Lord of glory? How do you do that? How? It's vain. And Protestantism is right, although it's letting go of this and it's dissolving as the years go by, right not to have imagery. We don't believe in imagery. How do you depict the Lord of glory crucified? You can't. It's impossible. Such a vain attempt at best, if not blasphemy at worst. The place of the crucifixion, verse 17 through 20, again tells us this. It was the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. And we're given through the scriptures different names. Here it's Golgotha, that's the Hebrew. Elsewhere we're given the Latin, Calvary. And in the English we would know it as a skull. That place. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church tried to claim that place many, many years ago. They said, here it is, and they turned it into a place where people would go and as an act of worship or pilgrimage. And then archaeologists afterwards found that it was within the city walls. They found the old city walls in this place that they had set aside for sanctimony and wasn't the right place at all. Of course, now we think we do know where it is. It's called Gordon's Calvary. Roman Catholic Church maintain their place is right, but they're wrong. He went without the city. He went without the city. He died outside the city walls. Again, fulfillment of Scripture. Fulfillment of what was typified by all the animals and the sacrifices. Hebrews 13, 11 and 12. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, talking about the Levitical law, are burned without the camp. They bring them in. They present it there and they die and they're in that place, but then they're taken out of the camp, outside the perimeter of the tabernacle, and burned outside. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Jesus was taken outside the city too. The period of the crucifixion, when was it? And what happens around concerning the time of his death? Well, Mark 15, verses 24 and 25, it says, when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon him what every man should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. Now, this is the Roman timing. The third hour is 9 a.m. because their day started at sunrise, which was generally 6 a.m. So 6 a.m. is when the day begins. It is for some of you, not for others. 6 a.m. is when the day begins. And so the third hour is 9 a.m. This is when the Lord is taken and crucified. He has suffered all night. All night he has been beaten and mocked. And what he suffered. But it's 9 o'clock anyway, when they take him. And then we read in Luke 23 what happens there. And we're told that the light was shining, the sun was shining, it was just a normal day up until noon. And those first 3 hours where he's hanging upon the cross from 9 to 12, he cries a few things, he shouts a few things that were recorded for us by the Spirit of God. First of all, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What a cry. Well, you're going through extreme agony. The body is wrecked by pain, tormented by a lack of sleep and energy and strength. Now kneel to the cross, you can hardly breathe. Which was something that they don't do in the reenactments. They don't have the crucifixion properly because they're standing on a plate. When they kneel, the feet is down into a plate that they're standing upon. But that wasn't the case for Jesus Christ. When Jesus was kneeled, there was no plate to stand on. So when you needed to breathe, because your arms are above your head, when you needed to breathe, you had to push with your feet down to raise the body up to try and get breath. This is how they died. They died through suffocation, not by the pain, not by the nails. They died because they could no longer push themselves up in order to breathe, which was why, in order to hasten the death, they commanded the breaking of the knees. If they were still alive, break them at the legs. They can't push up. They suffocate. First thing that's on Jesus' mind, he's there. What's he saying? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. What love is this? I think that Jesus would say that. Then he goes on, and there's a malefactor, one on each side. They're trying to figure out who he is. One of them begins to realize, this man hath done nothing amiss. We have an innocent man here between us. And he cries, realizing death is but hours away. He cries out, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Remember me. I mean, it must have had an effect. If he was there, when he hearing Jesus Christ saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who says that being executed? And then observing his demeanor and all that was going on. And perhaps he had heard his message before. Perhaps he had some inkling with regard to his ministry, but had rejected it up until this point. And now he's seeing the reality, just like you do. You've heard about Jesus Christ for many years. How many Easter services can you remember? How many times have you heard the gospel? How many years have you been on the earth and heard about Jesus and his love towards sinners, and you've done nothing with it? You're just like the malefactor who then, coming to his senses, turns and says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And here's the glorious reply. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. You're accepted. Good to have assurance when you know you're going to die. Do you know when you're going to die? Of course you don't. But if it was to come soon, are you ready? Are you ready? That's the assurance Jesus gave to this man. And then he addresses Mary and John, takes care of his mother. Make sure John looks out for his aging mother. And then it goes dark. At noon, it goes dark. Supernatural event takes place. The whole place goes dark. At the brightest point of the day. Not just for a few minutes like an eclipse, but for 3 hours. Total darkness. And what then does Jesus begin to cry? What does he say then? In the midst of the darkness, we begin to see the real sufferings of Jesus Christ. It wasn't all the outward. This is what people focus upon. They focus on the nails and the crown of thorns and the beating and they focus on all that. But they miss the real suffering. The real suffering begins, commences when all goes dark and even the sun cannot look upon what's about to take place. Whenever God the Father turns his back on his Son and Jesus Christ cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Forsaken. He could cope with the forsaking of his disciples. They all fled. He could cope with the physical agony. But his mind is tormented. As a man, he can't take it in. God the Father has now turned his back. Why? He was made sin for us. God puts my sin on him. He begins to suffer the agony of an eternity of hell in those dark hours. And feels the departure of God who cannot look upon iniquity. Do you realize that that's where the real suffering begins? When the prophet records it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he had made a soul an offering for sin. This is the gospel. This is the work of Jesus Christ. And having borne all that and bearing all that, he cries, I thirst. He cries, I thirst. Why does he cry, I thirst? Who here knows Luke 16? When the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus tells us the record. The rich man goes to hell. He's a Jew. But he goes to hell because he doesn't know Christ. He loved his money. But the poor beggar, Lazarus, he goes to glory. And what's the cry? What's one of the first cries the rich man looks for? Send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. There on the cross, we have the same thirst being borne by Christ. The thirst brought on by eternal punishment and the wrath of God upon his soul. And he bears it until 3 p.m. when he cries with a loud voice, it is finished. And then he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he bows his head and steps into death. This is what Christ endured. This is what he suffered in the period of the crucifixion. What sufferings are these. All the things that they did to him were nothing to, in comparison to this. When we think of the pains of the crucifixion, we're told in Matthew 26 that they spat on him. They buffeted him, which is the same idea of punching him with a closed fist. Others smote him with the palms of their hands. Brought in, he's beaten with rods by the Romans. And we're told by Isaiah, in Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. I didn't run away from all this suffering. I faced it. And he was scourged as well by a Roman whip. A whip that was specifically designed to cause pain and suffering. Where they would split it up into, well, many of them were called, it was cat-o'-nine-tails, they named it, nicknamed it. And they put little hard things, either sharp instruments or hard lead or something, something that would dig in upon every blow to the flesh. And with every lash would pull chunks of flesh out of the back. He goes through all that. The psalmist recorded in Psalm 129, verse 3, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. Platted a crown of thorns, pressed it into his head, hang him upon a cross. All his bones are out of joint. All these wounds he bore, but none of them are comparable to the sufferings that he bore there in those 3 hours when he took my sin upon his own body. When God bore all the eternal wrath that I deserve upon him. There are many here today, and you know all this. You know what Jesus has borne for you. You know yourself to be a sinner. You're aware of the fact that it took this to save your soul. Nothing less, nothing more. But there's some here, and I fear you don't know it. You go through your life glibly, quite content with the way things are. Any desires you have are merely material or temporal, to do with your health, to do with your wealth, to do with practical things of life. That's it. That's as far as it goes. You think you have everything you need, and yet you're completely lost. Your sin still hangs over your head. You still are under the wrath of God. The condemnation is very real. And the only way to appease the wrath of God is either you being willing to step into death and into eternity and bear it yourself, or to see Christ as a substitute. This wrath that Jesus bears for us is invisible to the human eye. If it was just the physical, you know, Jesus Christ didn't do a very good job at being a martyr. Paul had a desire to depart, a desire to die in the midst of being imprisoned by the Romans, knowing that his death would likely be a martyr's death. But he desired it. He looked forward to it. He was quite content if that would be the case. He could look at it and say, bring it on. You can't threaten me with anything but heaven. But Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. It's not very brave. Not very courageous if all it was were physical sufferings. As one man said, if Christ was simply a martyr, then he was not a perfect example, for many a martyr has shown greater courage in the prospect of death. He wasn't just a martyr. He is a Savior. He is a Savior. And what we remember at this time of year, what many remember, and what every believer remembers every day, what we think about when we pray isn't just our own selfish desires We're not just saying, oh God, help me with this, that, and the other. One of the first things we think about when we pray is, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. We think about the cross. We think about the suffering. We think about the agony. We think about the blood. We think about Christ bearing our sin on our behalf. And we rejoice because we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been reconciled by the blood of the Lamb. We've been brought nigh when we were so long without hope. And when we read Paul's writings in Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. We're amazed. We're amazed. He spared not his own son. Tell me, would you give your children for enemies? Would you? Of course you wouldn't. But God so loved the world that he gave his son. He that spared not his own son, but delivered them up for us all. Who's the us all? Sinners who believe in Jesus Christ. Delivered him up for us all. Delivered him up for us all. I wonder, have you embraced that and put yourself in that? And said, I want him to be delivered up for me. I want to know he was dying there for me. I want to know that my sin doesn't hang over me anymore. I am free from sin. This is why we don't preach religion. We preach a person. We tell people about one who's able to save, not a system that you must abide by in order to try and appease your conscience. We tell you about one who's taken the wrath of God and has given an absolute perfect representation on our behalf, so you don't have to fear what's going to happen after death. It's not a religion where you're left wondering. It's not a religion where you just try to figure it out for yourself and do the best that you can. God sending his son was not to do 99% of what's required to be saved. It was to do 100%, the whole nine yards, every jot and tittle, everything you need, I need, any sinner requires in order to have peace with God. And there's no sin counted out. Not murder, not rape, not pedophilia, nothing, nothing. Any repentant sinner, whatever you're guilty of, can be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There are no half measures with God. None. Jesus Christ paid the price for sin so that a wretched Jew called Saul of Tarsus, who stood there watching the death of an innocent man, later could be saved by the power of God. A man who was a murderer and persecuted the people of God, saved by God's grace. Here Jesus stands this very day and offers his message of hope and mercy to you. To you, without exception. And we stand here, this is the court, just like when Jesus was there in the Roman court. And Pilate's trying to get out of responsibility. In just a moment I will end this. He's trying to get out of responsibility. He sends him to Herod. That doesn't work. He then realizes what time of year it is, and this is the time of releasing a prisoner. And there's a prisoner, a notable prisoner, the Bible tells us, called Barabbas. And Barabbas was a robber. A robber. And Barabbas was probably a zealot who went around robbing Jerusalem of its peace as well as of its whatever else it had. An evil, corrupt man. And Pilate's thinking, surely they'll choose Jesus of Nazareth over Barabbas. Who wants Barabbas set free? And he brings him out. Who will I set free? Jesus, which is called Christ, or Barabbas? Will you choose the one who gives the gift of eternal life or the robber? The one who gives mercy or robs you of all that you have. And you have the same choice to make. You have the same choice. Do you choose the robber? Because there's something that prevents you from being a Christian. There's something. It may be many things. But even if it's one thing, a fear of man. Maybe it's a love for a particular sin that you know is not compatible with the Christian life. Something. You know in your heart what it is. What it is in your heart that prevents you from becoming a Christian. And that is your Barabbas. That's the thing that threatens to rob you of eternal life. That's the thing that threatens to rob you from having peace with God and having God's salvation. That's your Barabbas, and it ought to be seen therefore as your enemy. Your enemy. I ask you then, what's your Barabbas? And I call upon you to choose this day whom you will serve. Who will you have? Is it Jesus or Barabbas? Choose wisely. Choose wisely. Because we cannot boast ourselves of tomorrow. Let's bow together in prayer. In just a moment, this meeting will come to a complete conclusion. It's always my habit to express to you that I am here as a servant of God for your sake. And if there are questions in your mind, spiritual questions, concerns about being right with God, then I'm here to help you. I can't force you to do anything that is not my duty ever. But if you want to know more, you want to be saved, you want to settle the account with God and have the peace that He promises in Christ, then talk to us, young or old, regular or visitor. I'll be glad to talk to you, help you. If you feel perhaps today is not the day, although I would encourage you to avail yourself of this day, but if you go home without speaking to me, you can call me at any time. I'll be glad to come to where you are, talk to you, and help you with these things because your soul is at stake. My concern is that you die without the Lord. And whatever you achieve in life, it is nothing without Christ. Nothing. Lord, we do now just commend what has been said into thy care. We give thanks for the love of God in Christ. Oh, 'twas love, 'twas wondrous love, the love of God to me, that brought my Savior from above to die on Calvary. I pray that thou wilt bless the word to thy people. And remember those without Christ, that they too might feel their obligation to receive Christ, to repent of sin and turn to Him. This is thy work, work by thy Spirit. And remember our time of fellowship hereafter. Lord, we thank thee for all the ladies and all the individuals responsible for bringing things in and preparing the food and the preparations that have been made. We thank you for this being done. And we pray that thy blessing will be upon one and all. Lord, as we partake of these things, we pray you'll bless our time. Help us to make it, to have an enjoyable time, to enjoy one another's company, to make new friends, and to sense thy love and mercy among us as well as a people. So, bless the food to our bodies. Bless our fellowship. And take us to our home in safety. With the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit being with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.